God has shown us grace and mercy, hasn't he? And we yet cry out every day, give us more mercy. Show us that mercy, your loving kindness. God is a good God, and he is abundant with that mercy and his grace. And as we come to his word here this morning, I appreciate Pastor Jim's words to warn us all that when we come to a holiday, we come to the text first, and we want to see what's in the text, not overlay anything over that. And as teachers and preachers and even disciple makers, we are in fear and trembling before the word because we don't want to bring our own things to it. We want to see what's in God's word and pull that out. I believe this morning, as we look at this first letter to the Thessalonians, we will stick to that text because it's so applicable to us. As we look at this text, it's a model, really, for the church. It's a model for discipleship. It's a model for families because it's a testimony and a declaration of the work of God's grace through the gospel. So 1 Thessalonians, if you'd open up there, what we're going to walk through here this morning is how the authentic gospel shapes us through genuine, nurturing love of stewards who bring the gospel into our lives, pouring themselves out. And then we're going to connect that to discipleship, discipleship in the home, discipleship for all of us, each and every one of us, as we look at this text and take this text very seriously and see what the Apostle Paul speaks to, how he speaks to this young church, and how God would want us to rally behind this same authentic gospel in our own discipleship, in our families, in our homes, in our own lives, in this church. There are many, many voices. There's lots of noise all around us. There's unending distractions. But as we come to the word, we need to center ourselves daily, even center our walk, center our discipleship, especially within our families who are, of course, facing very unique challenges. And the call here would be stay the course, endure by that word which is still at work in you. You pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day, another opportunity that we have to come in and worship you, a merciful God, a righteous God, a holy God who has provided the way by coming yourself to stand in our place and absorb the wrath that we deserve. We come to your word here this morning with many concerns, maybe within our own family, maybe within the discipleship of our children or our grandchildren, but the direction of the culture, the society is just attacking the family, opposing you. And Lord, will you even equip us here today, understanding even how you've given us these maybe new opportunities in the culture to wake us up to the seriousness of what's before us, to go deeper, to gain more clarity in the gospel and confidence in your gospel, to be more intentional even in the shaping of our families with the gospel. There's no time for coasting or being indifferent to these things because we can no longer be shallow with our approach to God's word because the culture is flying all this right in our face. So I pray, God, as we look at a church that was going through persecution and affliction in very physical ways, context of this letter, will you give us your truth and help us to understand the power of the gospel? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Backdrop, backstory to this church, this young church. We'd have to go back to Acts 16, 17 and see Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16 really portrays this journey being guided by divine providence, bringing the gospel into uncharted territories. And we see over and over little snippets of the power of the gospel advancing through these messengers. Paul and Silvanus and later on Timothy comes into that scene. These messengers who were stewards, they knew their purpose, but they also knew the effectual power of the message that they carried. It didn't matter what they faced, they faced it with confidence and boldness. Many times, of course, being run out of town, and that was, in fact, the context here in Thessalonica. But Paul and Silas, of course, are in jail. When they're released from jail, which was, again, a divine providence there as well, he comes into Thessalonica, he comes into this city, and as was his custom, he reasons with them for these three Sabbaths with the Jews from the Scriptures, and some received, many did not. And Paul and Silas were sent out of the city very quickly. It was not their plan. They may have planned to stay longer, but they had to leave very quickly. As Paul receives word back, they send Timothy there, comes back with this really good report of the growth of the church, the endurance of the church. Probably less than a year later, he writes this letter to them. And we could divide this this letter up into two sections, chapters 1 through 3, focusing on the impact of the gospel and the manner of the messengers. That's mostly what we're going to look at here this morning. But in chapters 4 and 5 is where Paul challenges them through teaching to keep growing and to endure. There are three prayers. I'm going to look at one of these, at least the beginning of that prayer in chapter 1. But there's two other prayers that kind of frame this letter. I just want to read these for you. It's just a couple of verses. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul's really praying here at this point. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." He wants to come back. "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." He's praying for continuation. He's praying for holiness, growth, obedience, and endurance to the end. If you have your Bible, you can flip over to chapter 5. This is the last part of the letter, and he again frames these three prayers. 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved, complete, without blame," again, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." He will complete it by his grace. This is, again, continuation of faith, obedience, holiness, growth, and endurance to the end. This is the framework of Paul's letter. Endurance, sustained to the end, to the coming of Christ. Certainly a transfer of allegiance for these believers in Thessalonica would not be easy. It comes at a cost for them, and Paul prays that God's grace would continue and sustain them. So chapter 1, I'm just going to read here through chapter 1, and we're going to just quickly go through what we see as the effects of the gospel, the work of God through this young church. Paul and Silvanus, verse 1, and Timothy, "To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Here's his first prayer, the opening prayer, Paul giving God thanksgiving for what he has seen. "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say of anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the wrath to come. The gospel impact, the effect of the gospel. That's what Paul sees in this young church. That was the report that he received back from Timothy. I think this morning we can approach this text and see in this the confidence that we need that the gospel shapes us. The gospel shapes our family. The gospel shapes our marriage. The authentic gospel shapes us through genuine, nurturing, loving stewards who pour themselves out for us, centered on the gospel. So just real quickly as we walk through this text, verses 2 and 4, the evidence of the gospel is seen in their genuine faith, the outworking of God's grace in their life with this triad that we see often in the New Testament, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Now, interesting, we won't turn there, but if you were to look at the second letter, Paul follows this up with the same triad, but he adds to it. He says, your faith, it's growing abundantly. Your love is increasing all the more. And your hope is in affliction, and you're enduring. So he sees the same things as he writes his second letter. And we also don't have time to develop this, but I see this triad being connected to the Godhead. In Christ, elected by the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, grace is at work in them. Authentic gospel brought to them by genuine stewards and messengers who cared about them, who were concerned about them, who, even in the midst of affliction, brought them this precious word, the gospel. And then in verse 5, we see the power of the authentic gospel. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This is not in Paul's words, not in men's words, but in the word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit working through God's word. He's going to go through this again in chapter 2, where Paul says, we spoke the gospel not with deceit, not in error, not with flattery, no pretext of greed. We spoke the gospel to you. He even says in verse 9, chapter 2, day and night we proclaimed the gospel to you. Verse 13 says that they, the Thessalonians, they received that gospel not as words of men, but as the very word of God. That's why we come to the text to see what's in the text, not come to the text and overlay our thoughts and our ideas. He says that this gospel, which also is at work in you, this is 2:13, in you who believe. Two verbs. It's at work, it's present tense, in you who believe. Some of our translations turn that into a noun, but it's actually a verb. It's again present tense verb. It's at work continually, operating in you who are believing continually. It wasn't a one and done, I believe. It's an ongoing belief that is that this grace is working in them. So the evidence of the gospel, this triad of faith, love, and hope, the power of this authentic gospel, it was not just words of men, it was the gospel itself and the power of God unto salvation working in them and still working in them. And then we see verses 6 through 8, this far-reaching impact of the gospel. This is why I said this is a model for us as a church, a model for our discipleship, a model for our discipleship even in the home, in our families. Our nurturing, genuine love, stewards of the gospel, seeing God working in such far-reaching, impactful ways because of the effectual power of God's grace. So 6 through 8, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. They were imitators because they were also sending out, proclaiming this gospel in affliction, just like Paul and Silvanus did when they came to them. So they've received this word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model, and he's going to talk about a couple different ways, but to all the believers in this region. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth, or reverberated, it's echoing out from you. Not only in this region, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So it's their testimony of their faith, but also the word of God. They've become this model to be imitated in their declaration of the gospel, but also in their growth of God's grace coming into their life. The word has sounded forth, the gospel has sounded forth, in every place your faith has also gone forth, so much so that Paul says, we don't need to go to those places. We don't need to say anything else, for they themselves give us these reports. So they're imitators in affliction. They're model to all believers. The word is echoing out from them, reverberating. Their faith, their testimony is also going forward. The gospel didn't end with them. It multiplied. It advanced. That's how God's grace works as it comes to us. It doesn't dead end with us, does it? It's a model for church, family, discipleship. And then verses 9 and 10, the transformation of the gospel was such a clear picture of genuine repentance. For they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Once they served dead gods who didn't even exist, and they've turned away from those things in their repentance, and they turn to God. This is visible repentance in their life. And then it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They've turned to God. They've turned away from idols. They've turned to serve this living God, and to wait, to anticipate Christ's return. Talk about confidence in the gospel. This gospel will shape us. This gospel will shape our families. God works in us. He works through us. As we're stewards of the gospel, God will shape your family. He will shape your marriage. He will shape this church through the power of his grace, this enduring, sustaining grace. As we come through our intentional relationships grounded in the gospel, this impact of the authentic gospel, clarity in the gospel, through our authentic discipleship in our families as we pour our lives out for others. That's the flow of this letter here as it opens up. The authentic gospel comes to this city through genuine, nurturing messengers of the gospel. There's much to learn from Paul's model as he establishes these relationships, as he even entrusts these relationships to the Lord, remembering this is a church, a young church in persecution, persecution that we don't understand. We use that word maybe a little bit too lightly sometimes, but there are places still living in these very physical affliction, persecution of those who oppose God's people. Maybe that's coming, but that's what this was like. And Paul comes to them, writes to them, showing them again confidence in this gospel and praying to that end that they would endure to the end as he builds these relationships.
Pastor Ken, thank you for opening us up with that. One of the things that Pastor Ken was talking about in that message was that the gospel changes our lives, that the gospel, it impacts us, it transforms us into new individuals. We're no longer the same person who we once were, that God is moving us in our families and our relationships to a new place, to a glorious place. And because of that change, Paul cared enough to establish relationships, with others. His care was rooted in a deep truth that he received from God on that road to Damascus. Previous to these events, Saul fought against any relationship with the church. It was on this road when Saul heard the voice of the Lord questioning him for his actions. Saul, he responded with that question, "Is that you, Lord?" The Lord replied back to Saul, "It is I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul was blind for a period of time until Ananias came and declared the gospel to Jesus, about Jesus. Paul believed in the teachings from Ananias that Jesus is the Christ. Shortly thereafter, Paul tried to associate with the believers, but because of his past, they questioned his motives, remembering the pain that he had formerly caused. It wasn't until Barnabas came alongside and gave a defense of his changed life that the believers welcomed Paul into the community of faith. Saul thought his actions reflected God's will. His understanding, although, was only a partial reality of God's plan. His rigorous academic training made him biblically astute, but his spiritual insight lacked knowledge of God's plan. You know, sometimes we have that same type of knowledge. We think we know what God is doing, but we really don't. We only have a partial understanding of what God is trying to achieve or to accomplish. In many ways, Saul was driven by his own benefits and reputation, looking for approval from his overseers. It was the Lord, though, who was going to change this young man's life. The road would not be easy for Paul. Many things would challenge his convictions and ideas. Often in his life would be endangered. He would face many physical and spiritual attacks. He would be stoned, beaten, and placed in prison on repeated occasions. Yet Paul continued to seek ways to present the truth. Before his arrival in Thessalonica, Paul received unjust punishment, being accused of causing division and disharmony with the community. It was upon hearing of his Roman citizenship that they begged Paul to leave the region. When Paul did arrive in Thessalonica, there was great confusion on who God truly was. Paul willingly went through unjust treatment in order to declare a complete truth. For the Thessalonians, they struggled to understand that God was a living God, not created with the works of man's hands. Paul also was concerned for their lack of urgency regarding the day of judgment. There was also a third concern that Paul was concerned about in Thessalonica, and that was regarding who the Messiah, or what the Messiah would accomplish. You see, for the Jews of this region, they had a partial understanding and the hope that the Messiah would bring about deliverance from that Roman oppression and government control. It was a good hope, but not a greater hope, which God was seeking to bring about. Paul offered both proofs and evidence within Scripture to clarify that it was required of the Messiah to both suffer and die. The Thessalonians had only a partial understanding of God and his will. It must have been challenging for them to hear these words, to be made aware that their hopes were only one part of a greater reality. Paul, in his care, wanted to show them a complete truth. Paul sought to build relationships with all types of people. Paul did so in a respectful manner, as Pastor Ken made reference to. Often, he would go to the Jews first, reasoning with them for a period of time. Paul also was open to sharing the gospel with all types of people of various economic backgrounds, both men and women, and many Greeks as well. Paul didn't isolate the message of truth, but in his care, he saw all people in need of hearing the gospel. A mother's care. A mother's care is deep concern to see her young matriculate into adulthood. She slowly nurtures her children with proper food, first offering them milk, and then a little cereal, perhaps a piece of fruit here and there, and eventually those proteins. She nurtures for the purpose of their growth, to see them fully develop I don't know of any mother here who wants to see her kids stay with them for the rest of their life, right? So we want to see our children grow and mature and leave the house at some point. A mother's care also seeks to protect her young from harm, both that internal as well as that external suffering they may experience. She does so because she longs to see her children reach their full potential, to be able someday to stand on their own. Her hope is forward-thinking. She does all that she can to reduce or prevent that regression from former things learned. Paul in his ministry to the Thessalonians reflects a similar mother's care. Paul diligently made similar efforts to nurture and protect the Thessalonians with hope for their spiritual maturity. Today, we also seek to exemplify this type of hope in our discipleship care model of both nurture and protection. We encourage our children to dig deep in knowing Scripture. We also offer age-appropriate lessons at each stage of development with simple narrative, built upon doctrinal truth, with the practical real-life application. And so we guard against false ideas which seek to destroy the hope of Christ found upon truth. Paul's intention for writing this letter was to encourage the believers to think about their circumstance. It was a plea out of a deep love and a concern that the believers would turn back to a place of regrets, a place from which they were delivered from. Paul wanted these believers to know the true source of deception and to be prepared for the hope and reasoning for their motives for their efforts. Paul longed for the believers to finish well, to be successful in their Christian walk without regret. Pastor Ken, he pointed out this passage of 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. I just want to read this passage again, if you could, in your Bibles. We're going to read this one more time. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your heart without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That verse 3 is the main emphasis of why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. He was mostly concerned that they were going to go back to a former way of life, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father. The testing of our faith is governed by the sanctifying work of our Father. He cares for the believers in truth. He longs for the saints to gain a greater perspective of things, a truthful perspective. Throughout life, there are various ideas thrown upon the believer. Some of these perspectives come about by our own thinking and reasoning. Other times, these faulty ideas are thrown upon us by those around us. It is their perspective of which takes root in our thinking. The Lord, although, he deepens our perspective. God seeks to refine and purge the believer because he wants them to know the full truth. He seeks to awaken us to his working, his character, and his purposes. It is the Lord who deepens our understanding. It is he who brings us from the truth of our minds to the truth of in our souls, just as he did so with Paul on that Damascus road. James 1, 2, and 4 reminds us that the testing of our faith produces that perseverance, which in return leads to maturity. One who's not tossed about here and there by various forms of doctrine or circumstances, but one that is able to abide and stand firm in the day of trial. None of us are exempt from this process. If that were so, that would not be love. There have been many righteous individuals, including Job, who have been placed under trials. Often trials have a way of bringing questions to the surface. For some of these questions, they catch us off guard because under normal circumstances, we would never ask such a thing. But underneath the caring, loving hand of our God, the Lord is deepening our understanding. He's deepening our dependency upon him. In the situation with Job, it wasn't so much the question that Job was asking. It was not the full question which God was longing to create in his heart. And that was who God truly is, his character, his greatness, his awesome power that he has. There is no one in this world who is greater and higher than our God. That is why you and I can find shelter in him against the schemes of the evil one. And that's exactly what we see going on here in Thessalonians. The tempter in his deceit seeks to cause countless of individuals to question things which they would have never questioned before, to question their convictions and principles, to question their faith, to question the truth. So often these attacks of the evil one are insidious in nature. They occur slowly over time with the purpose of destruction. And in the case of this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul was addressing a multi-front attack, one that was both internal and external in nature. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we see this first attack by Satan was to isolate the believers from their spiritual mentor. The second attack was in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, where the Judaizers were seeking to manipulate the gospel from being spoken to the Gentiles. And the third attack, it was a psychological warfare found in 1 Thessalonians 2:1 through 6, a questioning the motives of Paul's ministry that perhaps Paul was a charlatan, only seeking for his own financial gain. In her article, How to Deal with Manipulation Biblically, Gray clarifies the behavior of manipulation as exploit, control, or otherwise influencing others to one's advantage. For Gray, it's the combination of deceit and selfish gain that defines the work as manipulative. Paul cared enough to clarify that relationship. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8 says this. But we prove to be gentle among you as nursing mothers, enduring care for our own children. Having so found an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to us. Sometimes when we're going through difficulties, our reaction is to question the motives of those who are seeking to help us. We wonder, what is their true reasoning behind what they're doing? Trials demand so much of those who are going through the situation. They absorb time, energy, and mental reasoning. And sometimes assistance has the appearance of additional work as another thing being asked of the one going through the trial. Our God cannot deceive or manipulate. He does not use deception for selfish gain. His mannerism is honest and pure and true. In Psalms 111:7, we see these words, "The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy." God cannot deceive because he is not lacking anything. God has totality over every attribute that he is. Unlike the deceiver who lacks various attributes, God lacks nothing. There is no void in his essence that he is seeking to fulfill. The evil one, on the other hand, he is seeking to fulfill various voids of being. We know our God to be complete, that he is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He is perfect in all his ways. Manipulation is a powerful tool that leaves people feeling a loss of self-worth, various forms of stress, depression, and even trust issues. In some cases, manipulation can cause a person or persons to isolate themselves from others. It can lead to a place of wondering and doubting everything, if any of it has meaning. Paul, in his gentle care, was seeking ways to resolve those faulty perceptions by bringing them to the surface and then reminding them of the facts of these things that they had observed through that were tangible to them. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we see that Paul declares he did not come in vain manner. In verse 3, with error, impurity, or deceit. In verse 4, as seeking to please men. In verse 5, with the flattery of speech with the pretext for gain. In verse 6, for the glory of men. But instead, Paul came with boldness, approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, and with tender care of nurture and protection. If Paul was a charlatan, then he would have allowed them to suffer without making any effort of their well-being. Those who truly are corrupt only seek that which edifies themselves. They consume those around them without any attention or care for the well-being of another. But because Paul cared enough to risk his own life, and his defense for his motives was sufficient, scarcely will a man lay down his life for another without some level of love. Paul also understood that that it was by the providential hand of the Lord he was given this opportunity to clarify truth. Back in Thyatira, Paul faced numerous encounters of various types that would eventually force him out of that region. Some of these encounters were unfavorable, such as that demonic servant girl's mockery, or the unjust accusation that placed Paul and Silas in prison. God's sovereign oversight was directing Paul to a divine appointment with a specific jailer. It was shortly after hearing the gospel that this jailer and his family believed and received the good news. Paul had great courage to clarify truth, for he knew it was the Lord who was bringing him into every opportunity. I hope that you believe that as well today, that every opportunity that you have been given has been by the providential hand of the Lord. He wants you to make the most out of those situations. He doesn't want you to be fearful of those things that he places you in. Paul cared enough to trust God with the relationship. If God's providential hand brought them together, then God's providential hand will also increase their love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-12. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in the love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you. Paul's love was not controlling like that of the servant girl's master. Paul recognized, therefore, there was someone greater than himself who was bringing these things together. The Lord created a longing in their hearts for one another, a longing that was based on genuine love, a longing that was concerned for the welfare of each other. Paul feared that his absence over time would dissolve that love established by the Lord, but instead, it deepened their fellowship. The Lord, in his sovereign will, enhanced the longing amongst the believers, establishing their faith with a deeper conviction of a greater desire to live holy. To trust God for the increase, the growth of another's faith, is also to trust that he is good in establishing of one's own heart in holiness.
Thank you, Matt. There's so much here and so little time to go through all of it. What an incredible day looking out at even all of you sitting here and those little ones. I was thinking about all those mothers that are right now presently mothering with these little ones that are paying attention and taking notes. And it's very great to be able to have days like today, family church Sundays, where we're all together. A reminder of the greatness of God's family even here. And truly wonderful to be able to share this time together. And we've heard the background here in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at these three prayers, certainly just a reminder, as has already been laid out. And as Mr. Matt had already mentioned, you know, these elements of Paul and his reaffirming this relationship and reestablishing and even trusting God for the outcome of all of this. You know, where are any of us without that trust? But as we come through, you know, just not just the Thessalonians, as Pastor Ken mentioned, or even looking at Paul and his perspectives, as Mr. Matt said, and we're left with us. You know, what about us? Pastor Jim this morning talked about the realities of motherhood in our own midst, and as we look around and think about our own stories, it's not all as ideal as we wish it was. And why do we pick this passage this morning to focus on? Because it mentions motherhood? No, it's because it's centered on the hope that motherhood has, any hope that any of us have, which, yes, means there is an ideal. We wish we didn't live in a broken world. We wish we weren't the broken people in it, sometimes even ourselves, but we are. And in the midst of all this, if we miss the fact that for that ideal, for any good, as Pastor Jim said, but by the grace of God, there go I. I'm nothing except for the grace of God at work in me. We have to understand that any hope and any redemption and any good that comes out of it is first saturated by the truth of the gospel. You know, there's certainly no shortage of manner discussions on Mother's Day and from the pulpits of many, sadly, as well, where, you know, we just have some how-tos, and we do need that. We need to have some guidance in how to do this. And the do-betters, most of us carry those around in our own hearts. Some of us are carrying the didn't-haves. I didn't have that kind of mother. Now I got to say, I'm privileged and blessed to have great mothers in my life. And as I look out here, I know many of your stories, and while maybe some of them carry broken motherhood realities in your past, and see how God has redeemed that. And these little ones that we have amongst us, I hope and pray will grow up in that love to reflect it, not just experience it. Yet we are left with the ideal. And Paul, when he is speaking here in 1 Thessalonians 2, as Mr. Matt already read, uses that as an example. We know what things should be. We know what we wish things would be. But even in our own selves, we struggle with that. And so as we come in this last few moments and looking at this whole passage, I'm grateful for all the amazing examples that we have. We have to ask, what model do we look to? Where do we look as we ask ourselves, how are we doing in the midst of all of this? But at the same time, we realize that if Paul, as Mr. Matt mentioned, you know, we can do this and we can do that, absolutely. But if we can do any of this, establishing relationships, absolutely. Clarifying first that our identity is in Christ alone, our relationship is in something bigger than just performance and the moment, whether failure or success. If it's going to be anything, it comes back to that last point. We got to trust God. The gospel has to saturate all of this to a point where we realize that none of it happens apart from Him. This is authentic discipleship. If you look at your bulletin this morning, you see that note there. We'll be looking at this in Father's Day as well. What does authentic discipleship look like in regards to motherhood? And in this center, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you can look there, we've already read through these, so I'm sure you're familiar with it, but notice what it says. That these were the Thessalonians themselves, personally, individually, every single one of them, having turned from idols and turning to God to serve Him. Certainly, motherhood would fall under that banner. And even as Paul writes, certainly that's what Paul is doing. He's serving the Lord. And notice, the true and living God. Whatever our past is, whatever our present is, whatever lay over the next threshold of time in the future as we look ahead is driven by whether or not we come to serve Him in it all and leave at Him and His feet to redeem what we can't do, to save and reclaim what we have no power over, and to pray that over our children, with our children, over our relationships, through our relationships, and as we age, come to those places where we become that to others, even outside of our own blood families. But I'd like you to notice as we keep reading there in verse 10, he didn't stop. As Mr. Matt mentioned, he reminded them that this was when waiting for Christ. We turn from idols to one, serve God, and to wait for the return of our King, who certainly is, who's coming and is working even through all of this. The big perspectives. Sometimes as we wrestle through what I didn't have, what I didn't do, what I should have done, what they should have done, we miss the bigger realities of what God has done in the gospel. He's reclaimed us from an eternal end in hell forever. He's wiped away all that we're guilty of. He's made that slate clean and not only just left us there to try to perform better on our own, but accounted to us all the righteousness of Christ when we come to Him and stand before God through His work on the cross. What a wonderful, glorious reality. If we were to say gospel-saturated motherhood, how would that impact our view of motherhood this morning. Whether our experience or whether our practice, how we talk about things on the ride home after a church service like this where we celebrate God's goodness. Isn't it great to be loved by God? You know, the pivot here is we see this gospel foundation is repentance. Nothing changes unless something changes. And at the same time, realizing that that moment when we humble our hearts before a holy God and say, listen, I'm broken, this world is broken, my past is broken, and I come before you to say, please forgive me, please receive me. Know that he will, know that he does. Please redeem me from all these realities in my life. That moment when we turn to him fully in our heart, he accepts us and he saves us and he receives us, and that's wonderful. But it doesn't stop there. We live this life of coming back and asking for forgiveness, of realigning our heart's desire. That's always the turning point of change. And I love this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about care, this gospel foundation and this pivot of repentance, that turning from and turning to reality. As he looks in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, talking about how he was so ready to not just share the gospel, but also ourselves, he says. And I just want to highlight something here. Paul's manner of life was bigger than just a moment on the road to Damascus. And Paul's ministry and blessing to these people was bigger than just the truth of the gospel, which I hope and pray all of us are sharing. But as he walked this life of love and service, of repentance and of submission, even before the Lord himself, he was sharing with these Thessalonians two doses, so to speak, of the gospel. Not just the truth. Look what he said. I came to share the gospel and not just ourselves, because we were keen to share even ourselves with you because you had become very dear to us. Isn't it wonderful to know that as we follow the truth and are able now to love those that we're able to impact are affected by both? And he cared for their souls. In the midst of all of this, and we only have a few minutes, we have to realize that all of this is driven by relationships. The foundation is the gospel. The pivot point is certainly repentance, and it's modeled throughout life continually, and we share not just the truth but the love with it in a way that impacts greatly those that we are investing in. But it all starts with relationships. And relationships are so easily broken by these things that separate, that divide, and trust me, Satan is looking to do that in all of our lives all the time. Relationships are driven by a love for something greater than just the moment of what we desire. Forgiveness that is willing to let go, willing to pursue that moment of peace and reconciliation. You know, having received this great forgiveness from God, how can we not share that with others? Doesn't mean that we just wash over things and not address issues that need to be addressed, but relationship is care. Relationship is reconciliation. And even as was mentioned, what was Paul's prayer in chapter 3 that Pastor Ken had already read? Do you notice what it said there? 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. This is driven by a care for the soul. Even in those that have failed us, are we willing to understand their eternal direction? For those that are under our care, are we looking at their eternal future? What is our greatest care for each of those relationships? And are we truly listening even to the little four-year-old, the losses, the suffering, the struggles, the grief, the celebrations about what's on their heart? It's driven by relationships. It's grounded in the gospel. The focus is something bigger than just the moment. You know, there's going to be no shortage of different things we can realize maybe I should do differently. It's guided by care for them, and it's directed and driven by a focus for something bigger. You know, as we look at these verses that have been mentioned over and over again, verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, we were gentle among you. And here's that ideal, like a nursing mother taking care of her own. This was personal. but it was for them first, and it was for their eternal need. It was for their real needs. Paul didn't come in with niceties and quick self-help tricks to make things better for them. He didn't just come to feed them so that they'd be full. He came to care about their greatest needs, and he suffered greatly for that. And as we see modeled by the Thessalonians, it was carried by them and made a huge impact in the whole region. Is that our impact in these relationships that we have? It's so easy to lose focus on what really matters. It's so easy to lose focus and distracted by all those other things, maybe good things in our life. Now this morning, I got a couple questions as we think through all of this. And the big things I want to say tie into little things. Sometimes we get hung up on the little things, we miss the big ones, but also remember that the big things are driven by these little commitments. As simple as focusing on these most important things in our life, we're able to focus and see God in the little things, do big works as we walk with Him every day. But what are my foundations? If we're going to leave anything this morning, I'd ask us to consider, what am I standing on? What are my roots? Am I still just trying to figure this out? And for all those mothers out there that are so grateful when the kids are just fed and upright and somewhat clean and in church on a Sunday morning, I want to say, we see you and we are behind you, and it can be hard. But are we doing this with the foundation of knowing that God is in this too, and He's the one who gives us the strength by His grace and every step of the way to redeem even those small moments along the way? What's my framework? This world has constantly driven a me-oriented answer to everything. Wisdom from every direction to somehow make better what's still so broken, ironically. Is my framework really focused on these relationships? As them, as little individuals, as each one of us, even our failed mothers, maybe in our past, realizing their own brokenness? Is it focusing on doing or being? Action-oriented or grace-driven care? All of us can certainly wrestle through that, and our focus in the midst of it. I can confess so often I lose focus on the things that really matter. Life is crazy, but we can never forget the eternal for the temporal. Those bigger things last forever. The greatest good versus the good for right now has to guide us. As we close, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll just leave with this. Ask you to think through and consider these passages, maybe even this afternoon, as you look to encourage the mothers in your life, reflect on the goodness of God despite any of our past, realizing that it's in His hands, both to make our love abound, as we see in chapter 3 in that prayer, verse 11 from Paul, but also notice he sums it all up. It's all about what God is doing. And in chapter 5, verse 23, he prays this. Even I would ask for us this morning, may God, the God of peace, Himself, this is so personal, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. This is a process. We're not there yet. I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad to know, verse 24, that He who calls you is faithful? He will do it. He will return. He will continue to sanctify us, as unpleasant as it is sometimes. And I pray that He would keep us at peace as we look to grow even in these areas. Let's pray as we close this morning. Dear Lord, we're so grateful that this is your work. The truth is, many of us need a pivot even in this moment back to you and who's really at work in our lives. And it's not up to us to do better, to be better, to do more, to somehow change what even our own hearts know can't be changed by us. We confess to you, we need your help. We pray this same prayer that you would continue to mold us, that we would be abounding in love, and that would pour into every relationship within our home, within our families, within our church, that we might become like these Thessalonians, that we would be used by you to impact this community at large, that they would know your love because they see it at work in us. And so we commit ourselves to you as your servants, as your family, and ask you to do this great work that you've promised you will do. We thank you in advance, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.